This is lesson number 18 in our study on soteriology. And the subject that's before us in this lesson is entitled Soteriological Election, a Bible Doctrine. Now, this, of course, should be the answer to all of the questions concerning the propriety of any doctrine as to whether or not it is a Bible doctrine. By soteriological election, I simply mean that God did from eternity sovereignly choose certain individuals to become recipients of eternal life. Now, this does not mean that he chose them without means, does not mean that their choice forces them against their will to be saved. It doesn't mean any of those things that are brought against it. It simply means that God did, by all of the ordained means that he intended to use, sovereignly choose certain individuals to become recipients of eternal life. This, of course, means a sovereign choice as opposed to a choice that's merely according to foreseen conduct on the part of those people. And it also means a choice that has no real explanation as far as our understanding is concerned. And so you understand what we're talking about, a choice of God from eternity, choosing certain individuals to eternal life. Now, I've tried to make this statement as clear and concise as I know how to, because it's a greatly hated and denied one by many religious people. There are those, of course, who claim that God chose only according to foreseen faith, and others who claim that he didn't choose people, in fact, but he chose only the methods by which whosoever will might come. And certainly we believe whosoever will may come as much as they do. But we're nevertheless saying that he did indeed choose the people. He chose individuals. And it is indeed this that's greatly hated. Now, whether we affirm or deny the concept stated above, the determination of whether we believe it should be only Scripture. We should decide by the Bible whether or not this is to be taught, whether or not it is to be admitted, whether or not it is to be propagated. And it is to be the proposition of this lesson that the Scripture affirms the statement I have made, that God did sovereignly from eternity choose certain individuals unto everlasting life. And I'm stating that the Bible does indeed teach this. We're going to try to establish this by three basics. First of all, by scriptural frequency. Secondly, by scriptural implications. And thirdly, by specific statements of Scripture. So then, first of all, scriptural frequency. Now, my original negative concept, and by that I mean when I first began to deal with this doctrine, when I first began to attempt to teach the Bible, the concept that I held then, which dealt merely with foreseen faith and God making reservations according to what he foresaw that we would do, demanded of me a great deal more ignoring of the Scripture than expounding of the Scripture. I found myself passing over three verses and explaining one, passing over three and explaining one, and then, of course, if someone questioned one of those that I passed over, essentially, I explained it away. I'll give you an illustration of that. I was teaching through the book of Romans. And I had been teaching that particular Sunday morning on Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 24. I won't read them for you. You can turn there and read them, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But I had explained these scriptures away, essentially, in stating that they did not imply that God chose men, that there is really such a thing as sovereign election. But they simply taught us that God looked out into the future. And I remember nearly 20 years later, having used the illustration of my inviting a guest to come to our church and speak, and foreseeing that he would come, having been invited and having heard his consent, and foreseeing that he would come, I went and made him a motel reservation. And this was the illustration that I used, and I thought it sounded pretty, you know, academically sound, and the people seemed to swallow it pretty well. But that very morning, having, even while teaching that lesson, and having finished the lesson and preached the message later and gone away, I came under deep conviction that I had taught something from the Word of God that did not really seem to be right. It did not seem to be what the Scripture was stating. And more I began to feel that I was teaching something from my mind that my heart did not really believe. Now, once we are confronted with the existence of this doctrine in the Scripture, if we consider the Scripture to be sacred and we fear the Word of God, it begins to stare at us from every page of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. The words that imply or state sovereign election in the New Testament alone total something over 130 different occurrences. This, of course, does not include the phrases that do not particularly contain those words that would imply. So scriptural frequency drives us away from the luxury of simply ignoring this area of doctrine if we believe that the Bible is really the Word of God. Secondly, then, let me address myself briefly to scriptural implications. Now, I learned a long time ago that a good rule for Bible interpretation is ask yourself this: what does it seem to say? For a long time, I was very intrigued by men who could take the Scripture and open it up and read it and show you how it said something that was so very different from the surface indication of it. That, you know, in other words, the average Joe Blow would never read it and see that in it. It would take Dr. Hoppenstumble to understand that. And I was very intrigued by these men who could just open the Scripture and just carry me away to an interpretation that was so different from what the Bible seemed to say right on the surface. But the longer I studied the Bible, the longer I found that this, the more I have found, the more persuaded I am that this is a bad practice. And a good practice is, what does it seem to say? And most frequently, the Bible says about what it seems to say. God didn't give us some kind of a code that would deceive us, or some kind of a code that it took some kind of a theological genius to decipher for us. The Bible is a revelation from God to Christian people. I understand that the natural man does not understand it, but it's to Christian people. And essentially, it says what it seems to say. Now, it may certainly be that we'll read and we won't understand, we won't grasp what's being said all of the time. That's always going to be the case, I'm sure, as long as we live in this world, unless we spend a great deal more time in the Word of God than most of us do. But the fact of the matter is that it's not going to lead us in the opposite direction if we're seeking truth. Whereas complete sovereignty, now listen, complete sovereignty necessarily implies that all election is sovereign. In other words, if God is sovereign, then He is sovereign in all of His actions, and it's absolutely inconsistent with the teaching of sovereignty to sort out an act such as election or anything else that would be an act of God and say God is sovereign, but He is not sovereign in this area. One fellow said he believed in the sovereignty of God, but the idea of the total sovereignty of God was the thing he had to reject. Well, that's like saying, I believe in cats, but kittens I will not put up with. There is no such thing as sovereignty unless it is total. The word sovereignty implies totalness. So when we consider God as being sovereign, then if election is an act of God at all, then that election must be sovereign, or it is not an act of God. God acts sovereignly. And many scriptures on other subjects drive us to a sovereign election conclusion. The action of God in His sovereign, the sovereign nature of God in His action. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The Bible makes very clear reference to vessels that are eternally prepared. unto glory. In the book of Romans, chapter number 9, we have a good many references that would drive us to such a conclusion as that if we really believe what it says. And I just want to give you a few of those verses. Verse number 15 tells us, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, the implication is not there that he will have mercy on everybody, or that his mercy is unlimited, that his compassion is unlimited, but that he will have it on whom he will have it. In the 18th verse of the same chapter, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." In verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor?" Now, this is a verse of Scripture that says nothing about election at all, but the implication is very, very clearly set forth. In verse number 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Now, somebody wants to say, well, you know, election really just deals with Israel, and they like to take the choice of Jacob as opposed to Esau in this passage and imply that. But we come down to vessels fitted unto wrath and vessels prepared unto glory, and it takes an idiot to say that that's only talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about the wrath of God. It's talking about eternal glory. And the context and the implication of the verse within itself drives us, if we believe it, to an idea of sovereign choice on the part of God, even though the words are not particularly set forth there. Verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory." And then verse number 24, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And I want you to notice he does not say not Jews only, but also Gentiles. But here he says, "but not of the Jews." In other words, the implication is very clearly that he is called out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles, as is clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and following. It's not the calling of all of them, but the calling out from among them. Not the saving of the world, but the saving out of the world. Not the calling of the world or the choosing of the world, but the choosing out of the world. And the Bible is full of this. You can't escape it if you respect and reverence your Bible. Well, then we have other passages, such as God not calling the wise, but the foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, and we'll not take time to expound all of those verses, but very clearly says that he does not call everybody in the same fashion. He has not called many wise, he's called the foolish. Not called many noble, but he's called those things which are base. Is that a calling of everybody because everybody is not noble and everybody? No. He says that he chose one from another to confound the wise and to confound the mighty, and that they might glory in God. And so the indication there is very clearly of a sovereign choice on the part of God. Whether you make that choice unto salvation or unto service is really neither here nor there. It nevertheless implies very clearly a sovereign choosing on the part of God. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 speaks of Lydia, whose heart God opened that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, there were other women there, but he speaks of Lydia. God opened Lydia's heart. Lydia listened. She paid attention. Why did she pay attention? Well, the Bible says God opened her heart that she attended to the things, or she paid attention to them. And it was because God opened her heart. It implies a sovereign action of choice and discretion on the part of God. Discrimination, if you please, on the part of God. And it gives no explanation why Lydia? Why not somebody else? No explanation at all. So the implication is very clearly a sovereign choice on the part of God. Sovereign action also in areas of healing would indicate the sovereignty of choice on the part of God. Now, again, we realize that healing and salvation are not the same thing, and yet the implications that go with it are very clearly that if God makes the sovereign choices, then we see that the sovereignty of God is a real truth in the Bible in the various areas that it shows itself. in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. There was an old leper that knew some things a lot of preachers ought to know today. And we hear the leper saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And we don't find the Lord saying, "Oh, I want everybody to be clean. I would have everybody healed from leprosy. If I just knew where all the lepers were, or if they were willing, if they would come to me, if they would only let me, I would cleanse them all." He simply answered, "I will, be thou clean." And so the leper indicated, and the Lord allowed that indication of a sovereign choice on the part of the Lord to cleanse this particular leper. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, concerning knowledge and understanding, which is ultimately under salvation, "I thank thee, Father, for thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." And this is very clearly an implication, not a statement of, but an implication of sovereign choice and sovereign activity on the part of God. Well, we come then to the main body of our study on this proposition that soteriological election is a Bible doctrine. And that, of course, should be the specific statements from Scripture. That ought to give us more persuading than anything else ever could, is just simply what the Scripture says. And so I want to just briefly refer to several passages of Scripture and show you the implications of them. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 24, the Scripture says, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, I've heard somebody say, "Well, now that's got to be speaking about Israel. You know, it's Israel that will not be deceived by the false Christ and the false prophets." And that makes about as much sense as a screen door in a submarine or an elevator in an anthole. The nation of Israel has always been about the most deceivable people in the world, and the impossibility of deceiving them on the basis of their being national Israelites is scripturally insensitive and logically stupid. The whole implication is that it is the spiritual insight, the knowledge of God given through regeneration, that makes the person undeceivable by the Antichrist, and not their national heritage. And anybody with an ounce of scriptural interpretive ability would realize that when he speaks of the very elect being impossible to deceive, he's speaking of those whose hearts have been enlightened by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. So there, the elect are referred to as being children of God. Or the children of God, or the born again, the saved, are referred to as being the elect. It's not talking about national election. That's talking about soteriological election. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Is that talking about Israel? Oh, it's talking about saved people that are a lot of Israel will not be gathered together. A lot of them are going to go right on down into hell. And it's totally unwise for us to take that passage of Scripture and think of it only in the sense of the nation of Israel. In the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, he does not say he shall try to save his people, or he shall make his people savable. The reason his name is to be called Jesus was because he was to save his people from their sins. And someone says, "Well, that's talking about Israel." Well, if it is, you better not call his name Jesus, because he didn't save Israel from their sins. Israel as a nation has not been saved from their sins, and Israel as a nation will not be saved from their sins totally. There will be a resurrection of the nation of Israel. We understand that. And there will be a gathering around the Messiah in the tribulation period. We understand that. But this passage of Scripture certainly could not be confined to that at all. He shall save his people, all of his people, every one of his people, without exception, his people, from their sins. That's the reason his name is to be called Jesus. And so the fact that he has a people there implies very, very clearly that there is an election or a choosing, or that he has a people that are to be saved and they are chosen people. Then another scripture states that the saved are given to the Son. In the book of John, chapter 6 and verse 37, I think one of the most decisive passages in all the Bible in this area, and one that I have never yet found a single dissenter that has offered an answer to. All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now notice, he says, all the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Now, the implication is very clearly here that the Father hath given the Son some. This has to involve a choice. It, of necessity, implies a choice. Somebody says, well, the Father's given the Son everybody. It depends on whether or not they come. That's ridiculous. For he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Not only that, those that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. What will he do? He will raise them up at the last day. And so those who are raised up at the last day are those who come unto the Son, and they are before that those who the Father has given unto the Son. You cannot escape an idea of a sovereign choice with a verse like that if you respect the verse. Now, if you just say, well, I don't believe it, and I'll find another verse that implies something else, well, you can get away with it. You can throw out anything in the Bible with that philosophy, but I hope you have better regard for the Word of God than that. And then, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 18 and verse 7, the Bible says that God hears the prayers of His elect. He says, would you, fathers, being evil, give your sons, if they ask bread, a stone, or if they ask an egg, would you give them a serpent? And the implication, of course, is no, you'd give them food, you'd give them nourishment. And he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, does your Heavenly Father not much more know how to give good gifts? Well, and then he speaks of the importunate woman and the fact that this judge didn't care for man or fear God, but because of this woman's importunity, he did finally plead her case for her, and he gave judgment in her favor. And he said, shall God not much more avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night? And the prayers of, he tells them that they are to pray without ceasing on the basis of that. It's not talking about a nation. It's not the nation of Israel that has this access to God as a nation at all. It is the born again. And he refers to them as his elect, those whom God hears and answers the prayer of. They are his elect. They would not be anyone except those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. For our access to the throne of God is through the blood of Christ, and that only, according to the Scripture. Yet those whose prayers God hears, those who have that access to the throne of God, are referred to as God's elect. You can't make that any kind of election except soteriological election. And then he speaks of the justified as being the elect. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 33, we have this stated as clearly as words can possibly put it together. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, whatever else you may not understand about that, those who are God's elect and those who are justified in this verse of Scripture are the same people. It is the fact that these people are justified that causes Paul to say, who can lay anything to their charge? And he identifies them as being the elect. So you have there a very definite biblical statement or implication that the justified and the elect are one in the same. You can't escape that. And then a Christian exhortation addressed to the elect in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now he's writing to the church at Colossae. He tells them to act as the elect of God. Put on as the elect of God, as the elect of God should. He's not talking to Jews there. He's talking to Christians. There's no question about that. And then, also, he speaks of the faith being attributed to the elect, the faith of the elect. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now he says that his apostleship, Jesus Christ, is according to the faith of God's elect. It's absolutely logically and scripturally ridiculous to claim that this is the nation of Israel or that it's only vocational when he speaks of this being the faith of God's elect. It is the faith of God's elect, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The equation there is inescapable. And then the saints are addressed as elect. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 1 and 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Whatever foreknowledge is at this point, we'll get to that later on in this series, but whatever it is, he says that these are elect through sanctification of the Spirit. Is that only national or vocational? Unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Is that only vocational or electional national? Not by the further stretch of the imagination. He goes farther and refers to the churches as being elect. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." Is he writing to and about strictly Jews or the nation of Israel? Or is he writing to or about strictly vocational election? Obviously not. He's talking about saved people in general, and he said that he speaks of them there as being elected. Well, then we have also the election of Jacob used to illustrate God's sovereign mercy. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, where we read to you a little bit earlier, in verse number 11, we have him saying this, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now, somebody says, well, that's talking about God choosing Jacob as the head of the nation of Israel in its national election. Certainly it is. Anybody knows that knows anything. But what is he illustrating by it? He's illustrating salvation by grace as opposed to salvation by works, and the entire 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of the book of Romans have that as their subject. It's the very subject of those chapters, and he's illustrating the sovereignty of God in calling man to salvation, choosing him to salvation, not by works, but by grace, and he's using the call or the choice of Jacob as an illustration of that. In Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 5, we have further information on the very same thing. He speaks of a New Testament remnant, refers to them as being the elect. This certainly is not talking about the nation of Israel, for he says, "Even so then, at this present time also," just as there was back then, just as God had sovereign choice in the nation of Israel and out from among the nation of Israel, "even so at this present time," this New Testament era, as Paul writes to the Romans, "this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, if you say, well, that's only a remnant within the nation of Israel to be saved, certainly there was a remnant within the nation of Israel. But the context will not allow you to limit it to that. He's talking about all those that are to be saved. In verse 7 of the same passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 11 and verse 7, he speaks of the election who obtained eternal life as contrasted to Israel. And this is one of the clinchers. I just can't understand how men can ignore this. Paul says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." And so he refers to the nation of Israel as not having obtained, but that which the nation of Israel did not obtain, the election did obtain, and the rest were blinded. And then in this passage, the elect, or the group referred to as the elect or the election, are absolutely contrasted to or opposed to the nation of Israel. You cannot possibly equate them because they're set in direct opposition in this passage of Scripture. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1, verses 4 and 5, he speaks of the effectual working of the gospel as an evidence of election. I want to consider that passage of Scripture for a moment and just see what it says. Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Now, let's consider how it is that the Apostle Paul knows their election of God. He says, knowing your election of God, for our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he says, I know God chose you because God calls you by His Spirit. Now, Paul called men by his gospel everywhere he went. Everywhere I go, I preach the gospel and I call men to come to Christ. I declare the good news that Christ died for sinners and that whosoever will may come. And I invite all men to come, and I am licensed to invite all men to come. It's perfectly proper for me to invite all men to come. But I observe, as you observe, that all men do not come. Now, Paul says, I know you were chosen of God because you did come. My preaching was not in word only, but it was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I concluded that you were chosen of God. Now, whatever else you may know about that, you need to know that the election that Paul is talking about there cannot conceivably be simply a national election or a vocational election, because he is talking about this election being evidenced by the fact that the gospel was efficient or effective by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel is not set forth to call men unto national standing, nor is it set forth to call men unto vocational standing. It's set forth to call men unto salvation, and that's what it does. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You can't possibly conclude that we have verses like that, and that a man who teaches only national or vocational election is a Bible believer and a Bible teacher. He may be a Bible believer, but he's very deeply frustrated, and he's very certainly disqualified as a Bible teacher, as bad as I hate to say that. Now, something else that we can consider is that election is given as something that Christians should assure themselves of. Somebody says, oh, we shouldn't talk about election. You know, after all, it's a family secret. And, you know, we just keep it to ourselves, whether it's true or whether it's not. We don't worry about it much. We just go on and preach the gospel. We don't say anything about it. Well, Peter didn't think that. Apparently, he said to these Christians, make your calling and election sure. Don't think about it, of course. You know, don't concentrate on it. Don't talk about it. Don't study about it. Just make it sure. Well, that becomes a little bit difficult, doesn't it? A little bit inconsistent. If they are to make it sure, obviously, they are to study it. They are to consider it. How do they do it? They are to do it by their good works, by the way they live, by the way they serve. But as they do that, as they look at the change that God has wrought in their lives, they refer back or they reflect back upon something that Peter says is a Bible truth, and that is their calling and their election. Well, not only that, but it's given as being the elect is given as being those who obtain salvation through Paul's ministry. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he said, I suffer all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation. Now, someone says, well, God never chooses anybody in unbelief, that men are chosen when they believe. That when they believe, God chooses them unto eternal life. Well, there are hundreds of scriptures that won't let us go with that if we believe the scripture. But even this scripture would not let us go with that idea. For he says, I suffer these things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain eternal life. Now, you may say, well, the interpretation of that could quite easily be that I suffer these things for Israel's sake, that they too may be saved, and that could be an interpretation of it. I certainly would go along with that. But the context in which this is written to Timothy, and the concern that Paul is urging Timothy to have, and the concern that Paul is expressing there, just will not adapt itself to the nation of Israel as he speaks of suffering these things for the elect's sake. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and certainly his suffering was more at the hand of the Jew than for the sake of the Jew. essentially it was ultimately for the sake of the Gentile and for the sake of the elect, including the Jews who were called out of the nation of Israel. Well, then he speaks of an individual saint as God's elect. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, and verse number 13, he speaks of Rufus, salute Rufus, chosen of the Lord, or chosen in the Lord. Doesn't say anything else about Rufus. We don't know much about Rufus, except Paul said he was chosen. The term there, chosen in the Lord, would indicate that it has to be soteriological. It's not vocational. He can be chosen of the Lord, chosen in the Lord. I suppose chosen in the Lord under vocation, but the implication there and the context much more consistently lends itself to the idea that Rufus was a saint, and his election, his choice, or the choice of him, referred to his salvation far more than his vocation. And then those who receive the gospel are described as being chosen or effectually called. And you'll learn as you go on in your Bible that the two things are essentially to be equated, even though choosing and calling are not the same thing, for choice takes place in eternity, or election takes place in eternity, whereas the calling takes place in time. However, the implication is very clearly that the calling is as sovereign as the choosing, and that the one, the calling, flows out of the choosing. Now, if you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter, think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, turn there if you wish. He says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now, this is equated back to the previous verses. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, you can't look at that word called as merely being invited, for he invited all the Jews and the Greeks. Those that saw this as a stumbling block, those that saw it as foolishness, they were invited by Paul as much as anyone else was. But he speaks to those as opposed to those who saw it as foolishness and a stumbling block, those which are called, as it being to them the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he says concerning these people who had been called, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. There, you see, they're the choice of God to confound the wise and so on. And he goes on to say that he did it this way to the glory of God. Verse number 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ. The context there is not talking about vocation. It's talking about salvation, of God's choice, and of God's calling. Are you in Christ? And so on. So you just cannot separate the Bible from the doctrine that we are presenting to you at this point. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 and verse 4, he speaks of them as being eternally chosen, being chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Let's read it together. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, he has chosen us in Christ, and the result of that choice is that we are to be holy and without blame before Christ. But his choosing is in Christ, and his choosing is very clearly, if you believe the Bible, unto salvation. The Bible speaks of us being chosen unto salvation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So he speaks of us being chosen unto salvation. Now there are those who try just to ignore that by saying, well, it says he chose us unto salvation by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so that means that the means by which he intended or chose to save us was the calling of the Spirit, or the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And it's not talking about saving people. But the next verse says, He called you thereunto by our gospel. The subject of the choice there is not the means, but the salvation. The means are mentioned, surely. But that Jesus says He did it by that, but the choice referred to there are individuals. The result is salvation. The means is the belief of the truth, and He, of course, called unto that by the gospel, which is the truth by which that the Holy Spirit sanctifies and by which He calls them. Then the James speaks in James 2:5 of those who are rich in faith. He speaks of those that God has chosen as being rich in faith. Hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Did He choose them because they were rich in faith? Well, whatever you say the reason is, He nevertheless speaks of them as being chosen. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Did He choose them because they were poor? Well, whatever He chose them because of, and He didn't choose them because of either of those things, but whatever it was, He speaks of them being chosen, them being rich in faith, and you cannot merely say that those are chosen vocationally or they were chosen nationally. The scriptures around it simply will not permit it. And then the redeemed are referred to in Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Now you say that's only the vocational choices, or that's only the national choice, and I say you've got rocks in your head. There's no way you can come to any conclusion of that sort if you really believe the Bible. So the conclusion is this, and don't get ahead of me in this. Whatever the grounds of this election, we'll deal with that later. We've got many lessons to go on the doctrine of election. And so don't try to counteract or block out. Let's just open our minds and follow the Scripture and study our Bible without being afraid of it. It won't bite you. It won't hurt you. It's God's Word, and it's good for us. Whatever the grounds of this election, two things are absolutely sure. One, this election is definitely relevant to salvation. Whether it is by foreseen faith or by foreseen works, whatever, it is definitely unto salvation. There's too many scriptures for us to ignore in that area. I hope you have concluded that before we've gotten through with this lesson. If you haven't, you really need to back up and go all the way through this again. We're trying to show you that this election is relevant to salvation. We should have by now concluded that whatever the grounds of election, that it is definitely relevant to salvation. Secondly, we should very definitely have concluded that such scriptural repetition demands of us attention. I have, through the years, found myself having no trouble at all not being angry at the men who disagree with me on the doctrine of election. I really mean that. I do not find myself angry with them. I don't have a problem with that. But I'll tell you where I do have a problem, is men that simply say nothing about it. Men that just keep their mouths shut or explain it away without dealing with the Scriptures. And I tell these men this, and I tell you this. You may disagree with me about what these Scriptures teach. That's all right. But they teach something. Don't ignore them. Expound them and let them say what they say.